You are listening to a sermon by Jonas Kernelson, recorded on Sunday, September 25th, 2016, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, good morning. Thanks again for welcoming me here. It's very nice to be back. So, yeah, I'm excited about this. Being rich, fearing hell. This is the first time I've ever preached about hell, and this is quite an accomplishment, I think. So, let's begin with a question. Have you ever gotten a gift that you didn't ask for, and then you tried to awkwardly say thanks? I think we all kind of know that feeling, that moment. And for me, today's passage from Luke 16 is that kind of a gift, and I have our friend the Revised Common Lectionary to awkwardly thank for it. I often go to the lectionary when I preach so that I'm challenged to reflect on biblical texts I may not have chosen on my own. And this bizarre gospel story is one that I actually may have actively avoided if given the choice. I don't actually like it very much. I find the scriptures that make us kind of fret about the afterlife distract us from what's going on here in this world, which I take to be both our physical and spiritual home, and that its renewal and not our evacuation from it is God's ultimate plan. That being said, I still enjoy singing Be Thou My Vision. And that personal preference aside, this is also probably the weirdest afterlife vision in the Bible. Two men go to different places after they die, but they can still see each other. The poor one is said to be with Abraham, but there's no mention of God. And the unpleasant fate of the rich man leaves us with an unpleasant image of our own ultimate destinies. When we hear stories, we tend to place ourselves in them. We often play the character who's like us. And in this story, I'm the rich man. I don't like him very much, and I don't like what happens to him at all. But I can't help putting myself in his shoes. I have all that I need and more. But most of the times I walk by someone who's really in need, I keep walking. So if indeed there is a hell and the moral of this story is that rich people are destined for it, then I can only conclude I'm going straight to hell too. I don't like that. And if this text is a gift, at first glance I'm hoping it came with an exchange receipt. But before we go trade our Bibles for something more uplifting, let's see if a more careful reading of this text can reveal a call to new life rather than a sentence to eternal damnation. For privileged Christians, this odd story can indeed cause the fear of hell if read wrong or if read in isolation. And I think fear is the wrong motivation to live as disciples of Christ. Fear makes us act selfishly, which is exactly the kind of behavior this story condemns. So why does Luke show Jesus using such graphic imagery to describe the rich as ultimately separate from God? Part of reading this text carefully is noticing what it has in common with other New Testament texts that address wealth. Jesus seems to get a kick out of puzzling the rich. Both Mark and Matthew's Gospels include the story where Jesus tells a man with many possessions that he lacks one thing. But the way to get that thing is selling all the other things he has and giving the money to the poor. And once that man has left the scene bewildered and rather upset, Jesus delivers that legendary parable that has left generations of anxious biblical scholars wondering how big needles were back then. You know what I'm talking about. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. That phrase that I just quoted is repeated word for word in Mark and Matthew. And the exact repetition between those two authors is strong evidence that this was a well-documented and well-known saying of Jesus himself, or at least often repeated as such by early communities of Jesus' followers. And broadly speaking, this teaching parallels the Luke text we started with. It seems that there is some quality of material wealth that at some point becomes an obstacle to life with God, or perhaps more accurately, to human life as God intended it to be lived. To even begin to understand the way the New Testament speaks about wealth, we have to look at one of its broadest and most consistent themes: the tension between the value systems of present human societies and the coming kingdom of God. This is actually one of the hardest themes to get at in a concise and a concrete way, because the biblical language and the historical translation and interpretation sort of leaves us without a clear and precise idea of what this kingdom actually is. A few quotes. "The kingdom of God is at hand, so it's here. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, so it's in heaven, but we want it to get here. My kingdom is not of this world. Well, maybe it's not here at all. But surely the gospel writers could see the glaring contradiction between a kingdom that's both at hand and not of this world. Maybe that's not where the contradiction is at all." I introduced this theme by saying value systems instead of worlds, because that's what I think we're really talking about here. When Jesus declares his kingdom to be separate from this world in John 18, we've been kind of conditioned to think that that means we're only strangers on this planet Earth, that heaven is our real home, and that following Jesus means doing whatever it takes to get ourselves there. But we may be getting a little lost in translation. In John 18, the Greek word cosmos is translated as world in the NRSV. This isn't necessarily inaccurate, but for the connotations to line up, we have to understand the English world as more than a physical space. We actually grasp this understanding quite easily today. If I say Winnipeg, where I'm from, is worlds apart from Vancouver, you understand that I don't mean the two cities are on different planets, although climate-wise it's close. What I mean is there are different structures and values that shape each one's character. And some biblical translators suggest this is closer to the intended meaning of the Greek word cosmos. That word refers as much or more to the structure or order of an environment as to the environment itself. So when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," his kingdom could still exist in the same physical space, but outside of the order that Pilate and the other Roman authorities have imposed. And the value system of Jesus' kingdom is indeed worlds apart from the Roman Empire of his day, and still from our present-day societies, probably even more so than Winnipeg and Vancouver are worlds apart. So, what does material wealth have to do with all of this? How do we go from Luke's strange graphic portrayal of a rich man separated from God to unraveling these different meanings of cosmos and world? I would suggest, as I hinted at before, that there's a thread that weaves through the entire New Testament that highlights the tension between these two worlds or value systems we've been talking about. I've used only gospel texts so far, but there are a number of other places where this theme is picked up. I'll give two examples. First, in Romans 12, Paul urges his audience with those famous words, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Here, the English world is translated from the Greek aeon, which refers more to a period of time, or in English, eon, than a particular place. Another second example, the whole book of Revelation is filled with contrasting images of two cities. Babylon, the city of lavish luxury propped up by unfair trade practices, and the New Jerusalem, where all is just and God dwells among people. The whole book is a clear indictment of the Roman Empire and its unjust economic practices, and it promises the imposition of a new order where God reconciles creation to its intended purpose, the harmony of all living creatures with God and with one another. And I believe the incompatibility of this new world with the love of private wealth is the reason we end up with stories like the one we read in Luke, where the rich or selfish are separated from new life with God. The love and pursuit of money is a core value of the world that Jesus came to turn upside down. So those who cling tightly to that value of money are unlikely to enter that world because they probably wouldn't even want to. It's a question of how we understand what is the good life. If your main objective is money, your whole idea of the good life becomes shaped by having more of it, and more of the things it can get you. Not just material goods, but also perceived security or social status, and so on. You're also less likely to share it if it's what defines your sense of identity. I'm more protective of the things that I feel like I wouldn't be the same without. But in the kingdom of God, or this other world that Jesus came to announce, the good life isn't found in having more for oneself. It's found in sharing with others and so growing rich in relationships rather than possessions. Henri Nouwen refers to the practice of kingdom life as downward mobility, the exact opposite of the upward mobility we're taught to pursue in society. In that sense, those who hoard their wealth privately are indeed living a world apart from God. In 1 Timothy 6 today, we read, "But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." The punishment of the rich is a pain they bring on themselves. They are held out of the kingdom of God by their own blindness to its presence, even though it may be all around them. When I think of experiences in my life that show signs of what God's kingdom may be like, they all demonstrate this downward mobility that Nouwen talks about. For example, my friends who work at summer camps sacrifice thousands of dollars in potential earnings every year to show the love of Jesus to all who come to camp and to spend time in God's creation. And where I work, this was children, youth, and adults with disabilities various weeks. And many other people I know choose to work fewer hours and live with less all year round, so they have more time to spend with family and friends, or doing projects like gardening and bicycle building so they can consume fewer resources. And I've noticed that these folks show a remarkable amount of contentedness, just as 1 Timothy gets at in the verses before the ones that I just quoted. Of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. If to live in the kingdom is to live with less, it may indeed be easier for a camel to squeeze through a needle than for a rich person to enter this new life. They might walk right into it and not even know they were there. But it's a counterintuitive message. To have more, be content with less. Who knew that a simple, well-worn Mennonite cookbook title is actually a profound theological commentary? I suspect Doris Jansen Longcare, the original author of the More With Less cookbook, understood what she was getting at. But this little twist on the logic of wealth breaks so many of its rules, Jesus knew that some people just wouldn't get it. If wealth comes first, then more is more, and that's all there is to it. And that idea fits the simple pattern of A is A, which is one of the most basic rules of Western logic, also known as Aristotle's law of identity. Though you don't really have to be Aristotle to know A is A. Each thing or idea can only be itself and can't be something else at the same time. If A is A, therefore A cannot be B, and so on. And so, by that same logic, more is more, and so it cannot be less. So to say less is more, or more is less, or however you want to put it, is actually to place oneself firmly outside the boundaries of logic as we know it. It's no less to say than, as Christians, we believe the laws of logic don't hold a monopoly on truth. That really messes with things. So no wonder Jesus figured it would be a tough sell. My favorite part of the Luke text, although I said earlier I don't like it, there's some good parts. My favorite part is right at the end, when Abraham refuses to let the poor man Lazarus go back and warn the rich man's brothers of their impending doom. And Abraham says, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Even if someone rises from the dead. Foreshadowing much? Jesus puts those words in Abraham's mouth because he knows that even his own resurrection won't convince the vast majority of people caught up in the value of their own wealth, among other things, to live differently. Jesus' followers, the ones who embrace this countercultural downward mobility, who find truth in the completely illogical claim of more with less, will be playing a long game. And what's even more challenging is that, as followers of Jesus, we're not just playing this game with opponents on another team. We're playing it with ourselves, as we had noted in the prayer before this reflection. I constantly have to remind myself that if I value being rich first, I won't find the kingdom of God where it is present here and now. I might walk right by it if I'm not careful. So to be rich is not to fear a hell of eternal damnation. Rather, it is to be drawn away from the kind of living where we can find true fulfillment, where life really is life. However, given that the kingdom of God is still on its way in, and the value system that Jesus condemned hasn't exactly gone away, we can't just pull ourselves away from things like money in a simple way. Instead, we have to take the slower and less clearly defined route of reorienting the way we relate to social realities like money, to see them as tools rather than setting them up as idols. And that's the real value of this strange gift that Luke gives us in the unusual story we read today. It's the reminder that focusing on wealth draws us away from God. 1 Timothy is a little bit like the greeting card that explains the gift more simply by just telling us the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from their faith and pierced themselves with many pains. I am very rarely one to say the Bible is straightforward, but that passage may be about as close as it gets. When we are eager to be rich, we wander away from what really gives us life. We may have wealth, and many of us may even have wealth in abundance, but let us hold it lightly and give of it generously, as a sign of the world that we want to inhabit. There's a lot more to discuss, but these principles are a place to start, so here I say, Amen.